great.
Hi, everyone. Good to see you. Am I on?
I'm on here anyway. Yes, wonderful. Great. Hey, I hope you had a good Waitangi Day. It's Waitangi Day, pronounced correctly. It's lovely, isn't it, to have these holidays. Sadly, they are sort of petering out as we get into March. What do they call March in Auckland when everyone hits the streets? It's March Madness, is it? The universities and techs and schools and even work, everyone driving around until they kind of lose interest and it gets back to a bit less maybe, especially the students. But hope you had a good Waitangi Day. We started the day, we had a friend of my daughter's staying with us. He was flying back to Germany after being in New Zealand for 3 months. Lars, good name Lars. So he stayed and he left in the morning, took him to the airport. And then Rachel's auntie that we hadn't seen for probably 15 years came, and her new husband, who's this wonderful Christian man who's so good. We're so delighted, eh? She's in such a good situation. She's Rachel's youngest auntie, so there's only like 12 years gap between them. So, and she has that lovely Beaumont youthfulness, which my wife also has, by the way. I know she looks about 20 years younger than me, but I know David said something about cradle snatching, and I thought, do I really look that old? But it was nice. And then, of course, to top it all off that evening, we went to Rend Collective concert at Victory, and it was just amazing, a wonderful, wonderful worship time. Just blew my socks off. So you can have Elton John and you can have Queen, but I tell you, that time with just worshipping the Lord at Victory was just amazing. So another thing we got to do earlier in the year was we got to go to Cape Reinga, which we have done before, but our friends had never done it, so they were keen, so we went up there. And if you go up there, you look down, and there's these various explanations, you know, these posters, for want of a better word, that explain what's going on. And there's this tree here. It's an old pahutukawa that never actually blooms, but it clings to that cliff. And that is the spot where, according to Maori mythology, the spirits of the dead jump off our land and head toward Hawaiki, you know, for their final journey. And it's known as the spirit tree. And you know that tree has been there for so long, buffeted by wind and sea and salt and all of the elements. And there it is, still clinging to life, looking much the same as it ever did. And it reminded me of God's chosen people that have been buffeted by enemies. They've virtually destroyed several times, but they still cling to life. And we find them in the situation toward the end of the exile, still hanging in there, this plucky little group of people, just a remnant that remains. And our key figure today is Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was one of those exiles that ended up in a very, very privileged position. Can anyone think of any other exile that ended up in a privileged position? There's particularly two, and you could go more than that if you remember, maybe six that you could think of in the Old Testament. Who? Yeah? Joseph? Yes. I'm thinking of the exile. So Daniel? Yes. Esther? Yep. Any others? Daniel's friends? My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Have you heard that one? I know it's old, but, you know, it's a fun one. And Mordecai, if you think about the Esther story. Anyway, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. He was a ruler of a big empire. He had lots of trouble with Greece, you know, if you look at the history books and the odd movie as well. But he was a great king over this massive empire based in Susa, and Nehemiah worked for him. And he heard a report from Jerusalem, and this is what it says in chapter 1. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province of Israel or Judah or Palestine, whatever you want to call it, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. How did Nehemiah respond to this news? He was brokenhearted. He so cared about his nation, his people, even though he wasn't there with them. He cried, he mourned, he sought the Lord, he prayed, he pleaded for mercy. And he wore his heart on the sleeve somewhat. He couldn't hide from his boss how he was feeling because he was so deeply impacted by this news and so concerned for his brothers and sisters that were trying to sort of get established, re-established back in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, it says, was cupbearer to the king. And this doesn't mean that he just gave him tea and coffee or wine or whatever, but he tasted the king's drink before the king drank it. It was a position of immense trust. And for him to be able to get there, like Daniel, like Esther, had proven himself over years of trustworthy service. And so he was cupbearer. And as we know from other stories, like particularly the story of Esther, sort of being out of sorts and unhappy in the king's presence was not a good idea. Anyway, he couldn't hide it. And so the king notices. And this is what he says in chapter 2. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. What's really interesting here is how quickly things seem to move to this question, what is it you want? I would have probably focused on the terrified aspect, but Nehemiah must have thought ahead to this and maybe saw an opportunity because he'd already thought through what he wanted. He knew what materials he needed, he knew how much time he needed, and all of that. And he, as you look at those following verses that Samuel read, he shares some of those specifics. He has done his homework. You know, friends, when we have a vision or a goal and we share our need, it's amazing how many people are willing to invest in that project. If it's a clear goal and we also clearly know what we need. I mean, not everyone's going to invest in that vision, but people will come alongside us in that vision. But vague goals and vague proposals tend to produce vague responses, if you know what I mean. So being very specific, as Nehemiah does, is a very good idea when seeking sponsorship and support and all of this kind of thing. When we were at the concert on Thursday night, World Vision did a big presentation. Some of us thought it was too long, but they were partnering with the band. And they shared about the Chosen campaign. Have you heard about Chosen that World Vision are doing? You were there. You could nod. Basically, the idea is that instead of choosing the sponsored child chooses you. So you take your photo and your family's photo, and there's a special occasion in the village or wherever, and all the sponsored families are there, and the children get to choose their sponsors. And it was, there's some lovely videos and explained it. But I tell you, I mean, if I wasn't already sponsoring a couple of kids and have sponsored many before, I would have been very tempted, and many were, because it's a compelling thing. Child sponsorship has proven to be a compelling kind of thing. I think people understand kids, they understand family, they understand sponsoring a person and helping them in their village get education and resources and so on. They understand it's quite tangible. And then having this chosen idea, they can appreciate that they're also giving choice and freedom to the children as well, which is a little less paternalistic perhaps than we have been doing. Anyway, it's a great example, I think, of a specific need and a very clearly articulated vision. And of course, dozens, scores, maybe hundreds respond. Lots of people would have joined, certainly through the several concerts. So World Vision would be very happy with that. You know, there are two traps that we often fall into in regards to money in the church. You can probably guess what they are. The first trap is we talk about money a lot. We talk about money a lot. And, you know, churches that are big generally have a big budget and a big vision, and that is actually fantastic. They need to promote that, and it does usually involve quite a lot of talk about money. Nothing wrong with that, but they always have to be careful of the danger of perhaps people losing sight of what they're about, because someone coming in off the street can think, wow, they talk about money a lot, just what I thought they would. So just being aware of that. But I appreciate that they need to fund what is a big vision. What is the other trap? It is not talking about money enough. And this is perhaps a more common problem in mid-sized churches where you've got so many things that need money, and the pastors and the elders and the leaders and so on are frustrated that people aren't giving more. But often we haven't been clearly invited. The need hasn't been explained, and we've been given that very clear opportunity. And I certainly have been guilty of that. So two traps to avoid. And of course, as Nehemiah found, he asked this very bold thing. It was cheeky, really, wasn't it? It was cheeky. But he asked this very cheeky thing, all this stuff, and the king granted his request. Now, God was at work, but also Nehemiah's standing in court was just so high. He had prepared this man for such a time as that, to borrow from the book of Esther. So Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and how long did it take him to get there? Probably, you know, not, you know, 4 hours on the freeway. 4 months it would have taken him to get there. This is a long time of absence from the court, because you can't go directly from Susa across to Jerusalem. Why can't you do that? Any ideas? Why can't you just go straight as the crow flies or the vulture, whatever? Any ideas? Why can't you just go straight there? If you think, I don't have a map, but hopefully you can imagine the ancient Near East, the Middle East. What's the Middle East got a lot of? Desert, a lot of desert. And have you heard of the Fertile Crescent? The Fertile Crescent. Basically, you follow the Mesopotamia, the valley, Euphrates, those, and you go up to Turkey, and then you go Syria, Turkey, and then you go down Lebanon, Israel. And it's like this upside down U, kind of with a long bit on that side. And that's the way you travel. That's the way Abraham traveled. That's the way he sent his servant. That's the way Isaac, servant as well, traveled. That's the way Jacob traveled. And because if you go directly there, you die. It's very, very hard to do. So you go around. It takes a long time. Anyway, that's an aside. I think it's interesting, though, isn't it? You know, Israel is in such a strategic location. It's right in that Fertile Crescent on the way to Egypt. A, that's why they were invaded so much. But B, it's also why God placed them there as a place where his ideas, with a capital I, could be spread around the world. Anyway, he got there, and hopefully he slept, but it seems like he didn't take long, and he set out at night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah did his homework. He wanted to check the walls, the condition of the walls, exactly what was needed. He wanted to understand the problem before he articulated the vision. And so he spent the time. He didn't want to race in there and say, yay, let's do it. And everyone say, have you thought this through? This is the big job. Actually, he has. And he's doing it right now and checking the walls. Very good principle. And here's his pitch, if you like. And so he's ready. Then he said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Wow. So how does Nehemiah inspire the people here? As you look at that paragraph, how does Nehemiah inspire the people? What does he do? How does he share this vision? Any ideas? If you were to try and draw out some principles from this, this is your opportunity for audience feedback. What do you think? So, got a good strategy here? What does he do first? What does he say first? Yes, Rob. Makes the need very clear. Absolutely. And if you listen to World Vision and people like that, they really hammer this one. This is the need. This is the problem. The walls are broken down. Look at it. There's rubble everywhere. It's a mess. And we are in great trouble and distress. We cannot defend ourselves. How can we even rebuild our society if anyone can come in and kill us and rape us and steal all our stuff? So it's a big problem. So he shared the what was going on there. What else did he do? Inspired, hopefully inspired them. Yes. He tapped into a deeper motive, if you like, of the people. Yeah, that's very, very good. We are in shame and disgrace, aren't we? Yeah, good. And of course, he shared what was already happening. Hey, this train's already left the station, folks. You know, God's already been doing so much already. Look at what's happening. Let's just get on the train and keep going. It's not like, whoa, let's start from scratch. Woof, this is big. We're already at base camp. If you think of Mount Everest, get that metaphor in your head. We're already at base camp, people. We've already climbed however many thousand feet. So we're here. Let's just keep going. And, of course, their response is very positive. So a vision can be described as a description of the ideal future. So once we look at how things are not looking so good here, we want to paint this kind of vision of how things could look. And what has been voted the most visionary speech of the 20th century in the US? Anyone know? It's pretty easy, isn't it? I Have a Dream, Martin Luther King. So I thought I'd show a little snippet of that. Thanks, team. With sound.
Live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream. My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream.
Wow, that's still pretty inspiring, isn't it? Almost 60 years later. After that. And you see, Nehemiah had a dream, and the walls were part of it, but he also understood this bigger dream of God's nation shining and declaring his praises to the world. And he so wanted God to be honored and his people to reflect his God and how great he is. And you see this when he faces opposition. This comes through. And as Samuel read, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, and this is where you say boo, you know, these are the baddies of the story, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Listen to the clues. God of heaven, his servants, historic right. He understands what's going on. This is more than just some bricks. You know, he understands God's agenda for his nation. How did he respond to this opposition? He remembered God's promises, and this gave him confidence, even though what he looked at didn't really fill him with much confidence. He looked beyond the rubble to a city rebuilt for the glory of God. We must do the same. As we, this year, embark on our really big vision of moving as a church to 25 Union Street, we too must look beyond the floor strengthening and the design of the thing and where the PA system's going to go or whatever, and look beyond to why we are here and what God is wanting to do with us as a church. If you recall, last week I called the church God's worshiping and witnessing people chosen by him to live and tell the good news about Jesus. Not all that dissimilar to what Israel's calling was. We now have the full and complete understanding of the Messiah, Jesus, and he's the center of our message, but very much a light to the nations. And I love this quote. N.T. Wright, the great New Testament theologian and scholar and church leader, is very quotable, and he says this: our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. I believe if we face the question, if not now, then when? If we are grasped by this vision, we may also hear the question, if not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not the key to this task, then what is? Is that pretty inspiring? That's, you know, not quite Martin Luther King, but it's pretty, pretty good. That really is. If not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not the key, the central message, everything that we celebrate and share, then what is? Wonderful stuff. Nehemiah's strategy. How did he make it happen? We look at chapter 3 very briefly. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place, and so on for an entire chapter. Very few people ever preach on chapter 3. It's not the most exciting chapter in the Bible, but it contains a very, very, very important principle for us as we think about tackling a big project. And what is that principle? If you've got a big project, if you want to eat an elephant, what's the best way to do it? Break it down and eat that elephant one bite at a time. We're not encouraging that, by the way. So there were 40 segments of the wall for 40 groups of builders around the wall, and he worked out what they needed to do. He decided to build the wall simultaneously together rather than just start at one end like you would probably do at home if you were building a wall, because it's just you and your mate, if you're lucky. And lots of people getting involved. So from the sheep gate, anti-clockwise, all the way to the sheep gate, the walls, the 10 gates, and so on, they rebuilt the wall. The only way to accomplish a big task is to turn it into a whole lot of small tasks. And here's a few basic ideas on how to accomplish a project. I'm sure a number of you are much better project managers than I am. But basically, have a very clear objective of what you want to achieve, or objectives. List the activities that you need to get from where you are to where you want to go. And just brainstorm everything you can think of that needs to happen. Collect these into logical areas. Then around those areas, function areas if you like, turn those into job descriptions and turn those job descriptions over to capable people to do them. Affirm people and celebrate success. That's basically it. How to do a big thing. It looks straightforward, but of course it can be very, very complicated. And this is why we need to break it down and to have people involved. Now, the complicating factor, even more complicated than the project itself, the complicating factor in a project is people. People. You know, a project, we have our wonderful plan, it just looks so good. And then we inject people into it, and it just kind of gets messy. It doesn't get quite as good as we would like. People don't show up, or they're sick, or they haven't quite got the vision right, or their car broke down, whatever. So how did Nehemiah keep the people motivated to rebuild the wall? How did he do it? And they had lots of opposition and problems. He had to keep them on track. He exploited what they were already passionate about. What motivated these groups to repair their sections? Jediah made repairs opposite his house. Zadok made repairs opposite his house. Meshulam made repairs opposite his living quarters. Can you see a theme here of what motivated them? Now, obviously, the whole wall had to be fixed, because if you have one hole, then the enemy can come in that hole, can't they? That's why a gate is such an important piece of infrastructure to protect in a castle or an ancient city like this. But basically, what Nehemiah did, he assigned the people to repair the section of the wall closest to their one house, their own house, that should be one house. Most people had one house, maybe some investment properties, but their house. Why? I love this. He combines self-interest with community spirit. Self-interest with community spirit. And this is a good principle, folks. If we can get them doing something that helps themselves as well as the whole community, then you're really onto an ideal motivating strategy there. The principle of motivation. When people are interested and involved and invested in something, they can be very passionate. Verse 20, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. This word zealously actually means to burn with anger. Now, it doesn't mean that he's slapping on those rocks and he's, you know, whacking his fist on them. He's really angrily doing it. What it means is he's so passionate about what he's doing. It's like he burned with anger. And we see this with Jesus as well in his own ministry. His passion was described as burning with anger. And so people can be very zealous and passionate about something that they believe in. The Olympic Games is a great example. There's so many examples of a project. I don't tend to watch much of the Olympic Games. Apologies if you're excited about athletics and hockey and whatever else is there. But I often try and watch at least part of the opening ceremony, because it's amazing what $1 billion or $2, thousands of people, a scary deadline, and half the world watching you on television does for your motivation to do a big thing. And it is incredible what they pulled together. This photo is from where was the last Olympics? Good general knowledge question. Where was the last Olympics? Rio, well done. I actually forgot. I was thinking, where was that? I had to Google it. So I confess I forgot. I was thinking, wasn't it London? No, that was the one before. No, it was Rio. And it was spectacular, of course. But it's amazing what is possible when a group of people are focused on and organized toward achieving a goal. I mean, God has made us in his image, but there is something about getting together and what we can achieve together as people made in his image with our creativity and our passion and our skill and our resources and so on. It's absolutely amazing. So how do we know that Nehemiah valued the people? Because he wrote their names down, didn't he? All those names. Now, to us, we think names, skip it, chapter 4, more interesting. But for Jews, names, it's their history, their heritage, and it's their great-great-great-great-grandfather or whatever. And it reminds me of this idea of whakapapa, you know, the Maori idea of our heritage, of our grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. Who I am is not just me by myself, born, you know, when I was born, but it's my family, it's my identity, where I am from, my tribe. And this idea is very, very strong. This is why the Maori people really took to the Old Testament, some people a little bit too much, but it really, really resonated for them. So there's a Maori proverb which asks the question, what is the most important thing? And I'm sure you've heard of it. He aha te mea nui o te ao. What is the most important thing? He tangata, he tangata, he tangata. What's the most important thing, people? The people, the people, the people. The people are the most important thing. And Nehemiah was a great leader. He could think things through. He could strategize. He could get the resources, the time off from work for 3 years or whatever, four. But that would be good, wouldn't it? But what really makes him stand out is his ability to mobilize people and motivate them and keep them going in severe opposition to accomplish. And, of course, he's much more concerned about them than the wall, because as we see in the rest of the book, which we have not got time to go into. So, we talked about this last week, didn't we? Can anyone remember? I wonder if I'm giving it away. I might be giving it away if I press that button, so I better not. What is a Pop-Tart? Oh, it's in the newsletter. But who can tell me what a Pop-Tart is? Someone who hasn't said anything today. And it doesn't matter if you're reading it on page 3. Come on, come on, come on, come, come. I see that hand, Rob. That is good. That is great. That is a very functional answer. Thank you for that. What is P dot O dot P dot T dot etc. according to Andrew Cox? How's that for a more specific question? What is it? You can look at page 3. Who's got it? Who's found it? Who's going to speak out? Yes, Benson. Great. Purposeful, organized people together achieving remarkable targets. I know it's inspired. Thank you, Lord. But I want to introduce you to another term which I didn't make up, but I find is a helpful contrast here, and that's a bopser. A bunch of people sitting around. Now, this can also be referred to a bunch of people standing around. It still works the same. Basically, we can contrast a bopser. Are there bopsers in our society, a bunch of people standing around? One looks at certain departments and organizations and thinks, there's a lot of bopser here. But what we want to be is a Pop-Tart, obviously. Underlying everything we do, there is a passion for God's glory, a vision for God's kingdom, and a reliance on his Spirit. He is the one we serve. He is the one that we love above any other. As we love and serve him, we are being who he created us to be. We are fulfilling our purpose. Frankly, anything else is just boring. Four things to think about as we close. What upsets you about the state of the community or world? What is something that makes you passionate and cry out to the Lord for justice or whatever it might be? What is your attitude to money and the church? Most of us have some stink attitudes to money and some good ones, and we want to kind of bring these before the Lord and confess them and have a good attitude. What is the ultimate purpose of moving to 25 Union Street? I can tell you it's this, 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 and the other. But what do you think? Why do you think? Is it so you can get that car park? Is there more to it? And big question, are we a bopser or a Pop-Tart? Are we a bopser or are we a Pop-Tart? Just galvanized by this vision of God and his glory and this gospel that is greater than anything ever announced to anyone, that people so desperately need, which will change their lives and heal them and save this world that we have and we live out in our community together. And we're just galvanized by that. And we see the tools and resources that God gives us as a means to that wonderful end. So some good things to think about as we continue thinking about our vision, our 2020 vision. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful to you that you entrusted us with this precious, precious message and this amazing project, this kingdom building project. I pray that you would indeed inspire us and fuel us and make us more passionate for you, and that we would put into our lives good habits that keep reminding us and keep helping us to focus on you and to learn from you and to do your will. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit and your power and your love, and just inspired by that, by you, to be your people in this world. Thank you for this journey that we're on. The train's already left the station. You're already doing amazing things. We have this incredible property already, and we have everything that you have given us and are giving us. So thank you, Lord. We rejoice and we commit ourselves afresh to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a really good song that's going to, and this is the advantage of leading the singing as well as preaching, that is going to pick up on that is the next one. It's called Anastasis, which of course means resurrection. So let's enjoy that song. So we're going to grab, is Avery here? Ivory, you don't run off anymore, do you? Nice.